A couple of Sunday mornings ago, we were talking about going through the getting a sound heart, and I walked you through seven different aspects of building toward that. And the first one was sound doctrine, and I had mentioned to you out of 1 Kings chapter 6, and I want you to turn there if you would, how that back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 6, you have the building of Solomon's temple. And without a doubt, that's one of the greatest passages anywhere in all of the Bible. It's so rich with so many different concepts. And I told you that years and years and years and years ago, when I first got right with God and I started to get into the Bible, a guy kind of took me under his wing and helped me probably in one of the greatest ways that anybody ever did. He took me back here and he showed me how that this 7 year of building God's temple was a model. And he laid out for me how that anybody who understands this model can have a really good working knowledge of the Bible within that time period. Now, I put that in our sermon a couple of weeks ago simply because we're dealing with those seven sound concepts that really make a sound faith, a sound mind, a sound heart, and all of that. But it all goes back to sound doctrine. And at some point in your life, you're going to have to, if you're ever going to go anywhere, you're going to have to get what I call a working knowledge of the Bible. That means the Bible works for you, that you know how to use it. We talk about it all the time on Proverbs and throughout on Sunday mornings. But I want to show you tonight, and I want to give you what he gave me. And I want to show you, and I know everybody is different. I'm not under any illusion, nor should you be, that the way I lay it out for you will be exactly the way you need to do it for yourself. But the principle and the concept is the same. And if you follow this approach, there is no reason why you cannot be where you want to be with the Bible within that period. That's a model in the Bible. And, you know, historically, it's talking about the literal temple. And inspirationally, it's talking about your body and my body as the temple of God, building it. And the Bible says there in verse, I want to look at verse, chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. It says, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph. And in this 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. Now, that's a great model in the Bible of building your own temple for the Lord. You have to have some kind of format by which you're going to, you're going to learn the Bible. People make a terrible mistake when it comes to the Bible, and I see it all the time. And that is that they go through their whole life just picking something here, getting something here, getting something here, and never really accomplishing anything overall with the Bible. The Bible is too much of a complicated book for that. It just will not work there. That may work if you're going through some other human man-made work, but the Bible's too complicated for that. And on top of that, when God wrote the book, God put within the book his own systematic way of uncovering it and learning it. And you have to follow that approach if you're going to get it down. And I want to kind of walk you through that approach. And I'm not saying exactly the way that I lay it out is exactly the way you got to do it. But what I am saying is the material I'm going to lay out for you tonight in the process of 7 years, somehow, some way, some shape, you've got to get it in that way. I'm going to show you how I did it, because my understanding and what I needed may be a little different than yours, but the material is the material. Now, as a side note, I want you to look at verse 37 again, and I think this is quite amazing. Verse 37 says, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid. They started it in the fourth year, and it was finished in the 11th year. And by the 11th year, the temple of the Lord was completed. Now, not only does that a good model for you and for me that we're going to look at tonight, but I want you to understand this too. Your King James Bible follows the same format. The King James translator started it in 1604 and finished it in 1611. The exact time of years that it took to build the temple. There's only one Bible on the history of the planet that follows the pattern of the temple being built in 1 Kings chapter 6. And that is because the Bible is God's temple. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we see how absolutely important it is. Now, the first thing that I did, I when he laid all of this out to me, the first thing that I did, I saw how overwhelming it all was. And for me, I have to put things in a logical, consolidated order. I can't just work with an expanse of everything out there. I have to organize what I'm going to do. And so the first thing I did when I sat down with him, and he basically said, all right, here's everything you've got to get in these 7 years. And I looked at it and I thought to myself, that's a lot. And how in the world am I ever going to logically put that? And so I come up with the idea of looking at learning the Bible like going back to school. And you all know, because most of you, the younger ones, you're out of high school. Some of you are still in high school. Some of you are just out of college. Some of you are still in college. But you know what makes your school program work as far as your education is it's built around a curriculum. You have classes that you go to. What they have done is they have taken all the education that you have elected to get, and they have put it into classes so you don't have to swallow the whole thing at one time. They call it a curriculum. And you'll go to certain classes on certain days. In high school, you go to certain classes every hour or every hour and a half, whatever. And you go through your whole day. And at the end of your 4 years in high school, your 3 years in college or 2 years, whatever you take, they will have taken all the material that they wanted you to have. And they'll build it into individual classes. Now that to me was a logical way to approach the Bible. That to me was a consolidation of all of this material that now I had something that I could put it into a firm understanding. So what I did is I took all the material that I had, and I'm going to walk you through it tonight here in a little bit. And I basically formed in my own mind God's school. Back in the Old Testament, there's a school for the prophets that Elijah had. And he taught prophets. And you're going to find that when you look at the bulk of material, there has to be some kind of continuity to it. So what I did is I took all the material and I put it into the framework of 7 classes that I had to take. It helped me divide up the material. It helped me have a better understanding of it, that I wasn't overwhelmed with everything that I had to deal with. And the first class that I recognized that I had to get down, and this is just like if you would go to a school someplace, except this is God's school. And this is all the information that you got to have in 7 years that will completely give you what I call a working knowledge of the Bible. A systematic approach of understanding the scriptures through a biblical format that God has ingrained in his own word. And the first class was English class. And I began to look very quickly and began to see very quickly that the King James Bible was not of this earth. And I understand that it was written by men, translated by men, and it's on paper with ink off a printing press. I get that. But when you look at the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ came down at the first coming of Christ, he was human in the flesh too, but he was still deity in God. And that's the way the Bible is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That book may be encased with a leather binding and paper pages and ink, but it's got a divine spirit to it like no other book on this planet, because it's God's Word. And I realized very quickly that because it was God's Word and man had absolutely nothing to do with it other than the translation of it, that the Holy Spirit of God, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, I realized that everything in that book was there for a reason. And that began when I started to go through the Bible in this English, putting all the material in the English class, I began to realize that sentence structure was very important in the Bible. The paragraph marks were absolutely imperative in the Bible. You will find in the Bible in one verse where you'll find a statement with a semicolon and then another statement with another semicolon and then another statement that, but the semicolons will actually dictate and divide out for you the first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, and the millennium. No human man on earth can do that. That book is incredible. And I'll tell you right before we go any farther that 99.99999% of the scholarly of the world and the preachers out there and the Christians out there think that what I just said is absolutely nuts. Doesn't faze me a bit. I know the book. I spent a little time with it. I know the mind behind that Bible. So the sentence structure, the punctuation are very important. One of the early things that I learned was the paragraph marks. The paragraph marks in your Bible, and the only Bible on the planet today that have paragraphs marked will be a King James Bible. Those paragraph marks were put in, and many times they will show you, the paragraph marks will show you where the context changes in English structure, but the mind behind that King James Bible put it in such a way that the paragraph marks will actually show you different dispensations. You come through your Bible, there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. There's a reason for that. That's one of the most profound reasons when it comes to understanding the Bible. Why there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. It's incredible. Things like that. So another thing was is why did God put his Bible to the world in English? And another thing that through the process of time that I'm going to show you in the curriculum was an understanding of the development of the English language. Why not French? Why not German? Now, you're told today that, you know, that for you to really understand the Bible, you got to have an understanding and use Greek and Hebrew. Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament. And of course, I will tell you that that's absolutely ludicrous. The Greek and the Hebrew will do absolutely nothing for you as far as unlocking the Bible. The Bible was written in English to an English-speaking people. There's a reason for that. There's only been three universal languages in the history of the world. Only three. One of them was Hebrew, one of them was Greek, and the third one is English. So God put his Old Testament in the world language of the Hebrews. He put his New Testament in the universal language of the Greeks. And he put the complete Bible in the universal language of the English language. Studying when the King James Bible came into being based on a development of the English language is one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take anywhere in the Bible, about the Bible. It's absolutely incredible. All right, the next class. The next class was what we would call in high school government or civics class. And in this class, you'll find all the political aspects of the Bible. The Bible basically is a political book. It deals with politics. And that's why people always say the two things you won't argue about, you'll always argue about are politics and religion. Truth of the matter is, the Bible, religion is politics. The Bible is a political book. It's written about a kingdom, a political kingdom. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find where God goes through every form of government that man ever has come up with. Every one of them. But then you find throughout the Bible that God's form of government is a theocracy, where God is king. And in the government or the civics class, this is where you'll begin to understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about it a little bit later on. You'll find that God's government is built around two identities. And it will be the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It'll be the New Testament church in the New Testament. Absolutely incredible for you to understand that. So, now, you can begin to see how I'm sorting out all this material. And it really helped me, and I think that it will really help you. It'll even help you when we get into the next phase here in a few minutes, and I start to show you the first, second, third, fourth, fifth year, and then we'll probably have time for some questions at the end. Now, the third class that I established that you all probably loved in high school was biology class. In high school, you cut up cats and frogs. In the Bible biology class, you're going to dissect the body, soul, and spirit. You're going to understand why man is a trichotomy. You're going to understand why God was a trichotomy. You're going to begin to see the plan of God when he made man after his own image and his own likeness. He made him in the image of God, so man has a body, soul, and spirit. When you start to work with people down the line and you start to try to minister to people, you're going to understand that man has three needs. He has physical needs, he has emotional needs, he has spiritual needs. They will match up to the body, soul, and spirit. 99% of God's people today could not give you a biblical definition of what the soul is or what the spirit of man is. They would have an okay time with the body, probably. But it's absolutely crucial that in time you understand that, because it deals with the makeup of man. And when you understand the makeup of man, then you understand the patterns of human nature. And if you're going to ever do the ministry, one of the things as you get down the line, you begin to catalog either in a notebook or if you're smart enough mentally, and just remember it, is you're going to begin to catalog the patterns of human nature. Human nature only has about 5 or 6 different variations. And when you learn those, you become very good at understanding how to deal with people. The key to understanding why man has problems and then how to fix those problems is understanding the biology of man. Man has a body, that'll be physical. Man has a soul, that'll be spiritual. Man has a spirit, that'll be spiritual. But they all have a different function. And in times in the Bible, there's only 2. And then there's times in the Bible when there's 3. You have to know when that is. So biology class is a very important class. The next class was history class. And this will be a class that you take, that you learn about the Old Testament, historically, what God was doing with the nation of Israel and why. You know, when you read the Bible, most people, when they read it, most Christians, when they read it, doesn't make any sense to them, doesn't mean anything to them. And it's because they don't understand what God's doing. They don't understand what God, down through history, was trying to accomplish. And everybody is all fired up about prophecy. Everybody's all excited about prophecy. But the real key to prophecy in the Bible is understanding the history of the Bible. But they never get there. And when you get to the history of the Bible, you figure out why God dealt in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel the way that he did. And then when you get into the New Testament, you find that the New Testament church, and you find all the aspects of that. You learn the roots of the church. You learn where you come from. And we have people that come into our church. You meet them all the time. We had a little gal here, what? I don't know. 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was a Church of Christ girl. Nice girl, nice kid. And, and from time to time, we have a Mormon will pop in. Some of you used to be Mormon. You don't usually get Jehovah's Witnesses, but they'll come to your door if you just hang around the front porch long enough. But you bump into these people. And most of them are good people. I believe most of them are very sincere in what they do. But at a long time ago, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And the problem with all of those groups, fundamentally, they have no understanding of their history. A Church of Christ person stands there and tries to tell you he's got the answers to everything and his church or her church is the only true church, and yet you couldn't find the Church of Christ before 1850 with Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell with a laser beam and a flashlight in history. You know why? It didn't exist. They don't know that. When Martin Luther was tearing up the Europe with the Reformation and the King James Bible was going through the world in Germany and the Lutheran Church was being established and the Roman Catholic Church was losing its grip and salvation was going all through Europe, it wasn't a Campbellite pageant anywhere. They're not around. There was no Jehovah Witnesses. There was no Mormons. See, those people don't know their roots. Now, I say that, but most of God's people don't know their roots. That's why a Church of Christ or a Campbellite or a Jehovah Witness come to your door. They can turn you upside down in 15 minutes. You're better off just to let the dog chase them off and try to deal with them because you'll wind up being one of them. You don't know your roots either. 50 different denominations out there. 50 different churches out there today. Probably more than that. And yet, when you come right down to it, there's only one that is the true one. And I'm not talking about Baptist. There's only one that's a true one. And of course, everything else is a counterfeit. And, you know, everybody wants to go, when you deal with the Church of Christ, or you deal with a Mormon, or you deal with a Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody wants to tangle with them with the Bible verses. And that is the dumbest thing you could do. You'll spend your whole night, they've got their verses, you got yours. You got to take them someplace where they can't answer. And when you know where you take a Campbellite or a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, just take him back to 1600. Give him all night long. I told him one time, I'll give you 100 guys who believe what I believe in 1600 to you giving me one of you. He didn't have any. And I could have went all night with 500, 600, 700, 800 guys. He didn't have anybody. You know why? He doesn't have any roots. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it, the Bible says. That's why they labor to build it. God didn't build it. Well, the next class would be a music class out of Colossians there. Colossians talks about, Colossians 3 verse 16, talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And when you get into studying music in the Bible, you'll find that that what you find in most churches today is pretty bogus. Most churches today think that worship service and a praise service has to do with music. When you get into the Bible, you'll find that real biblical praise and real biblical worship has nothing to do with music. But that's the Bible. But people don't know the Bible today. They must have missed this class. And, you know, it's a fact when you start coming through history, you'll find one of the greatest studies you ever take is the development of music. You're going to find that everything in man's, from the crucifixion on, once the Roman Empire gets into power from the crucifixion on, you're going to find every major event, everything in art, everything in music, everything, everywhere, anywhere that man accomplishes or comes on the scene will be in direct relation to where the Bible is and what man is doing with the Bible. When I say the Bible, I'm talking about King James 1611, Authorized Version. And you'll find down in history there's five periods of music. And they reach an apex where they glorify God under Brahms and Beethoven right about the time the King James Bible's coming out. And then as they dump the Bible and the movement through Europe sweeps to take everything out of the churches and out of people's hearts, then the music disintegrates to the natural period where instead of glorifying God, now you have music that's associated with animalistic, cannibalistic, jungle, boogie-woogie, booger boy from Company C. I mean, that's where it goes. So you're going to find that music is an incredible class that has to be incorporated into this. The sixth class is going to be math class, which was my worst class in high school. But you find out it's one of my best classes when it comes to the Bible. Thank God I didn't have to use a calculator here, but I had to use one back then. You're going to find out that God's whole system of understanding the Bible is built on a number system. Einstein one time, Billy Graham witnessed to him, And Billy Graham asked him if he believed in God. And Einstein said, I cannot believe in a God that is not a mathematical formula. Einstein didn't know it at the time, but that was probably the best definition of understanding God that anybody could ever give. God is a mathematical formula. Everything that God does is built on numbers. You have a Bible. That Bible has 66 books. If you want to find something about God, you got to go to a fourth book, 12th chapter, 36th verse. Got to go through a number system. Everything on this planet, if you want to go somewhere, you got to go through a number system. The whole universe is built on a number system. You want to get a hold of your friend, it's 816-563-4444. Number system. You get into jams, 911. You want directions, it's 411. Cell phone broke, 611. It's all a number system. You're in Kansas City. That's, if I remember right, 98 degrees west longitude, 112 degrees east latitude, if I remember from my astronomy days. It's a number system. And if you want to come over to see me, say, where do you live? 8308 Woodson Drive. You got to go through a number system. Everything we do in life has to go through a number system. You know why? That's the way God set it up. You want to find God? God is a number system. So you got to get math class. You got to realize that before God does anything, he always divides. That's incredible. That's worth $100 million tonight. Before God ever does anything, he divides. The Bible says he divided the light from the darkness. When you got saved, he divided your soul from your flesh. After you got saved, he separated you from the world. When you get saved, you're supposed to stay. You're supposed to divide yourself from the world. When you marry somebody, you're supposed to marry somebody that's saved. It's a number system. God always divides before he puts anything together. When the devil does something, he always adds to or he subtracts. That's the way he operates. It's all math. It's all simple math. Not trigonometry, not geometry. It's all simple math. Simple, basic math. Then the last class that I put all the information into was science class. And the science class was probably going to be one of the most exciting classes that you get the information on. But that's where you're going to deal with all the different aspects of science. The Bible is the most scientific book that has ever been written. And I know that Genesis is the book of the beginning, but Genesis is not the real science book of the Bible. The real science book of the Bible is the book of Job. In the book of Job, you'll find the structure of the universe. You'll find the shape of the universe. In the book of Job, you'll find the dimensions of the universe. In the book of Job, you'll find the position of the universe. You'll find everything about outer space you want to know in the book of Job. Bible talks about the ordinances of heaven. And there's a reason why in your Bible God named 8 celestial objects. He named the Pleiades. That's a constellation. It's up tonight if you want to see it on the way out. It's called the Seven Sisters. He made the bands of Orion mentioned in the Bible. That's in the constellation of Orion. The bands are the three bands in the middle, and the sword coming down there is another little thing of stars. He talks about Mesmeroth. That's the 12 constellations. We know it as the zodiac. He still talks about Arcturus. Arcturus is the brightest star in the constellation Botis, the herdsman. He talks about Acts chapter 19, verse 35, the planet Jupiter. Only planet in the Bible mentioned directly. He makes a mention to Mars Hill, but a direct reference to a planet, he picked one planet, Jupiter. Jupiter represents all the kings of the gods down through every religion, down through modern time. The Romans, the Persians, the Germans. He's Thor, he's Atlas, and Jupiter is the king of the planets. It's got a diameter of 886,000 miles, the biggest planet in our solar system. It's the only planet in our solar system that gives off immense radio waves like no other planet. If you ever looked at Jupiter through a telescope or saw a picture of it, I think the pictures are gone now, but there's a picture of it. It's got a giant red spot on it. That giant red spot is 30,000 miles long and 10,000 miles wide, floating in the upper atmosphere. It's not a solid planet. It's a gaseous planet. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, you're told that an image fell down from Jupiter. There's something about the planet Jupiter that ties in satanically with every other religion out there. Now, you get a new Bible, a new translation, and it'll tell you that in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, the devil wants to cover up his forward observation post, as we might call it in the military. So they take Jupiter out and say an image fell down from heaven. And somebody out of it says an image fell down from the sky. Like God didn't know the difference between heaven, sky, and Jupiter. It's Jupiter, and it's there for a reason. Then the next one is the chambers of the south. That'll be the clouds of Magellan down in the southern hemisphere. Can't see them from the northern hemisphere unless you're down on a lower latitude. Then you have the seventh one will be the sun, and then the eighth will be the moon. These are the only eight that are named in the Bible, and they're called the ordinances of heaven. That's your science class. Figure out what those eight are. Figure out how they figure in. Figure out how the seven sisters, the Pleiades, line up to the seven periods of church history. Things like that, you know. Find out how the bands of Orion are going to be the place the Antichrist comes from when he says he looses the bands of Orion right in the verse that deals with the context of the tribulation. Things like that. That's science class. Now, you got the English class, you got the government or the civics class, you got the biology class, you got the history class, you got the music class, you got the math class, and you got the science class. I put all of the material that I'm about to walk you through in seven curriculums for me. I share them with you. There's one class missing that I would not put in the curriculum that most of God's people want to put in. That's a drama class. No drama class here. No drama class. All right, let's talk about this for a minute here. Any questions on that before I move in here? All right. Now, as I said, we talked a couple of weeks ago about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is, the word doctrine means to teach. And the Bible has specific teachings. Not only does it have specific teachings, but it has specific ways that you have to get those teachings. The author of the Bible is God. As the author, he has a right to write the book the way he wants to, put things in it the way he wants to, and has a right to open it up to those the way he wants to. So when you come to the Bible, you're coming to a book that's unlike any other book that you're going to come to. And this is why a lot of people have a tough time with the Bible. They come to the Bible like they've come to everything else in life. And they want to get it the way they want to get it. And that may work in high school. That may have worked in college. It will not work when it comes to the Bible. You're going to find that the Bible has a format that you have to follow. When God put the Bible together, he put in his own systematic theology. He put in it a complete understanding way to unlock the scriptures. But you don't get it through your intelligence. This is why the fallacy of Bible college is such a fallacy. I had a guy here a couple of weeks ago after we laid it out. He got all excited and he come up and he said, I really want to learn the Bible. Where would you suggest I go to Bible college? And I had to bust his bubble and I said, there is no Bible college on this planet that I would recommend to anybody. And there are some probably decent Bible colleges or halfway decent out there, but I wouldn't recommend it. You know why? Because I'm a Bible believer. And the New Testament local church, his job is to teach people the Bible. A Bible college may be good, it may be excellent, but it's not God's program. God's program for you to learn the Bible is a New Testament local church. God never ordained or put together a Bible college anywhere. In fact, the only Bible college you find in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 19, and they're teaching against the Word of God. The first Bible college you find, professional school, School of One Tyrannus back there. So, you don't get it Because the Bible doesn't depend on your IQ. It depends on your attitude of heart. The dumber you are when it comes to the Bible, the better you are. I've had people all my life say, well, I'm pretty dumb, you know, I can't really learn the Bible. I always say, well, you're a prime candidate to learn it. It's the smart ones that have a problem with it. I mean, God wants you just as dumb as a stump when it comes to the Word of God. Because then He can teach you something. When I got to the Bible years ago, and Glenn Mays laid this all out for me, I told you Sunday, I wanted the Bible so desperately that I couldn't stand it. And I told the Lord, and it's still true to this day, and I've been through the Bible quite a few times, and I've done everything I could do to learn it, and I've got a lot to learn, but the bottom line is I paid my dues with it. But even a matter of that, I still hold to what I said way back when I started that I do now. And I told God this. I made God a promise that I would, if He would teach me His Word, that whatever I believed, whatever I had been taught, whatever my belief system was in anything, I would change it and throw it out in a heartbeat when He showed me in the Scriptures the doctrine that I needed to learn that went contrary to what I believed. And I held true to that for 45 years of my life in the ministry, and it's as true today in my life with what I know about the Bible than the day I started when I knew nothing about it. I have no pet things that I want to believe. You find a lot of people that just have pet hobby horses that they just want to ride when it comes to the Bible. And I don't have any. If I thought speaking in tongues was really the biblically way to go, I'd thank God I'd speak more tongues than all of you. If I thought being baptized in a baptismal got me to heaven, I'd be baptizing everybody out there. I don't have any pet peeves. I don't have any pet doctrines that I just got to believe. I just believe the Bible. The problem with you and different between some of God's people and me is that when you lay out your verses, you got to have a pair of scissors because there's a lot hanging out. You got to cut off to make it fit. When mine just goes together just like that. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. So I told God when I started, I don't care what I believed, I don't care what I've been taught, I don't care what belief systems I've had in anything at all. When you show me through that book that it's doctrinally sound and what I'm believing is not right, I will get rid of it. Boy, there were some things that I had to get rid of. There were some perceptions that I had that were not correct. And it's one of those things, as I said, till this day, that's where I'm at with it to this day. I don't have anything I want to believe about the Bible. I just want the truth. And I don't care if it offends you. I don't care if it offends me. The truth is the truth. And there's a logical way. I tell people all the time when people try to put Bible verses together and come up with some kind of teaching. And sometimes it doesn't work out too well for them because they really don't have a good hand on what they're doing. I always tell them that whenever you're going to build some kind of teaching out of the Bible, you got to have a chain of evidence. You can't just pick something out here and say, I want to believe this or take it and then just make up whatever you think. Well, it looks like it could be this or, well, you know, it looks like it'd be anything you want it to look like. Pure Bible teaching has to always have a chain of references running back through the Bible. You can't just pick something up and make it say what it says. When Acts chapter 2 verse 38 says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that's a nice verse if you want to preach salvation. But when you run the chain of evidence back through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1, you look pretty foolish. You don't know what you're talking about. That's the difference between just picking up a verse and running with it and following the Bible's chain of evidence that supports the verse. That's the key. Now, my first year, I went to work on dividing out the Old Testament from the New Testament. And what I wanted to do that first year was establish the two main identities of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament looks like a very complicated book, 39 books that can be pretty intimidating and overwhelming. But once I began to see it through God's systematic way, that complexity just went out the window. And I began to look at the Old Testament, 39 books of the Bible, broke down around five concepts. Once I understood that the Old Testament was about the nation of Israel, then it was a piece of cake once I saw that the Old Testament simply breaks down into five distinct sections concerning the nation of Israel. So it was like I took the whole Old Testament and just sliced it up into five sections. I took that those 39 books that are overwhelming and just book after book, major prophets, minor prophets, Psalms and Deuteronomy and Genesis and Leviticus and all of the stuff that's in it. Before I ever got into that intricate stuff, you have to break it down into basic sections. And I found out that the Old Testament, and I use it to this day, you've heard me say it many, many times, you people have been around for a while, the Old Testament breaks down into five sections around the nation of Israel. The first section will run you from Genesis all the way up to Exodus. And that'll be the formulation of the nation of Israel. The second section will start up in Exodus and run you up to the book of Joshua. That'll be the calling out of the nation of Israel. The third section will run you up after Joshua, moving into Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that'll bring you up to the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then you'll have the 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. About halfway in those books, you'll find where they start to fall apart. And this will run you into the major and the minor prophets, and you'll start to see the demise of the nation of Israel. That's really all the prophets are about. The prophets are God sending those men to Israel's leaders saying, you're in a downward spin, the demise. And when you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and look at 2 Kings chapter 21 like we did Sunday, you'll find the final stage is the captivity of the nation of Israel. Your whole Old Testament just broke down for you in five sections. Five sections. That's what I did the first year. Then I did the New Testament the same way. The New Testament follows the same five-point pattern. You can divide it up. You have the foundation of the New Testament church. That'll be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the calling out. That'll be the book of Acts. By the time you get to Paul's writings, I showed you this Sunday. I did it Sunday because I knew I was going to do this tonight. Paul's writings show you the church now established. When you get up in history of the church around 1800 with the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts being discovered, we've talked about it many times, now you begin to see the demise of the church. And when you get to Revelation chapter 3, you'll find the Laodicean church period, you'll find the captivity of the church. I just broke the whole church day down for you in five sections. Old Testament in five sections. That's 66 books broken down into 10 sections. Now, the second thing I did that first year is I worked on a complete understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I need to say something about this. Everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible. Your complete ability to understand the scriptures will come down to your understanding, your ability to define, and your ability to understand the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. 99.999% of the pastors in this city, in this country, 99.99% of the theologians and all of the Christians think they're the same. If you want to find out what your pastor, you know, when I listen to a guy and somewhere in what he says, or I ask him the question, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, he tells me the same, I'm done with him. He may be the nicest guy on the planet, and I'm certainly not mad at him. And if we're eating lunch, I'd probably pay for his lunch. But I know this. He knows nothing about the Bible. I'm going to say it again. Everything you're ever going to know about the Bible will come back to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. You got to know what they are, how to define them. And that first year, I worked and worked and worked and worked. We have a book in a bookstore that, as far in my own humble opinion, is the greatest book ever written outside the Bible. And it's the book called Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. It used to be called The Sure Word of Prophecy years ago. Dr. Ruckman wrote it. I don't know of another book that opened my eyes to the Scriptures better than that book. And I don't tell you that so you go buy it. In fact, I would tell you probably not to buy it. Because I went out and bought it, and it took me probably a whole year, and it didn't make any sense to me. And then one day after I got some other thing going, I picked that thing up, and boy, the lights came on. And it was the greatest, without a doubt, in my own mind, in my own opinion, it was the greatest book I ever read outside the Bible. It unlocked the Bible in a way that is absolutely, to me, unbelievable. And it shows and bears the proof and the point that you have to have those two down. There's times when both the kingdom and the heaven are on this earth at the same time. There's times that the kingdom of God goes out and the kingdom of heaven stays. There's another time in the Bible when they're both here again. Then there's another time in the Bible where the kingdom of God stays and the kingdom of heaven goes. Then there's a time in the Bible where neither one of them are here. And then there's a time again in the Bible when they both come back. The whole Bible is built around those two. Your ability to define them, understand them, and know where they fit in that Bible. It'll be the key to everything in that Bible. It'll keep you from getting messed up. Everybody out there tonight who believes you can lose your salvation is basing it on a passage in the Bible that starts out with the kingdom of heaven is likened to, and they don't even know the difference. The kingdom of heaven will always be to the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God will always be to you and me, the church, in a general sense. So I learned that my first year. And I learned that everything in the Bible will go back to those two concepts. I can't impress that upon you enough. Well, my second year. Now, I got to say this. I don't want to make this cut and dry like I just did this and then went to this. This was an ongoing building process. These years were built on the previous years. These years were also built with me going to Bible study, going to church on Sunday morning. But my point is this. I was dedicated to doing this. There's going to have to be some time in your life when you clear off a spot and you give God these years to learn the Bible. Or you're never going to learn it. You got people who jump around all over the place. They learn a lot of things, as I've said before, about the Bible, but they will not dedicate themselves systematically to getting into that Bible. Much of my Bible I learned before I was even in the ministry. I worked a job just like you do. I had a wife. I had a ministry, 4 or 5 ministries. And I still found a time to get what I needed to get done, 3 or 4 hours a day. And I got a weekend come by, brother. Sometimes I would knock it out 6 or 7, 8 hours, man. And I would be living in the hot, tall cotton when I got a day like that. But I never let up on it. It was the focus. I never got sidetracked. I never cared about what the new exciting thing was coming out. I didn't get caught up. I realized that the Bible, listen, the Bible was the most important thing I had to learn. And I also realized I only had so many hours of the day that I got it in. And if it came down to my Bible or the goofiness of something else, I took the Bible. There'll always be plenty of time for the goofy things. There's never enough time for your Bible. Well, I got into the second year, building on the first year. I've got the Old Testament and New Testament divided out now. I have a really good understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven now. And now in year two, I began to divide the books into the proper divisions. You're going to find that the Bible has its own. When the Bible says rightly dividing the word of truth, that's not you getting in there and deciding where it's divided. It's letting the scriptures divide it for you. And you'll find that the natural orders of the books of your Bible form their own divisions. And I began to take one book at a time. I began to look at the order of the books. I began to see where people would talk about the fundamental return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would see other people say, well, we don't believe that, or we don't believe in the rapture, or we don't believe in this, or we don't believe in that. Or, you know, the fundamental approach of the premillennial return of Christ started around the 20th century with Darby and those guys. You know, I heard all that stuff. But I had a book that I believed. And I found in the order of the books, the way the books are positioned in the Bible, the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's God's systematic theology. I saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 where they go into captivity. I saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that they go back, just like they did in 1948. I saw in the next book, Ezra, that they begin to rebuild. I saw in the next book, Esther, a wedding in the king's garden, 7 days and 7 nights. I saw in the next book, the book of Job, picture of the tribulation period. Job on the ground, 7 days. Job means one persecuted. Job in the land of Uz, right where the Jew be in the tribulation. At the end of Job, he gets back double everything he had. Isaiah says that Israel gets back double everything that she has at the end. Next book, Psalms, millennium. Next book, Proverbs, eternity. And I saw the whole premillennial order of events by the position of the books in the Bible. Those are the things you got to break down. You got to be able to understand why in the Old Testament you have four historical books. Or you have in the first book, Genesis, is a definitive book. And then you have four historical books. Then you come over to the New Testament and you have four historical books. Then you have Acts, the definitive book. Why is it reversed? Why do you have the first definitive here, then four historical books, and then four historical books in the New Testament, and then the definitive book? Those are things you've got to learn. There's a reason for that. That second year, I worked on the context of each book. If you would look at my Bible, you'll find at the beginning of each book, and many of you have it too, you'll find at the beginning of each book, I'll have it laid out what it is doctrinally, I'll have it laid out what it is historically, and I'll have it laid out what it is inspirationally. And during this second year, I worked out and divided up the 11 dispensations. The 11 main divisions of your Bible. And a dispensation is a period of time when God changes what he does the way he does it. And there's 11 of them in the Bible. And I've given them to you before. It's online, and I think we even got a book back there on it. Now, that was my second year. My third and fourth year, this took 2 years. This is my third and fourth year. I dedicated that time to dividing out the chapters, where on year two, I got the context for each book. Now, in this particular 2 years, I got the context for each chapter. And adding to that, as I was going to Bible study, going to church, and everything else I'm picking up along the way, I'm well along now dividing out the verses, getting every chapter, every verse, and every book of the Bible laid out in my Bible doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. This is where I began to mark key words in the Bible that you'll find in my Bible. They're marked in yellow. Some of them are in red. Yellow is important. Red is really important. That whenever I go, whenever you ask me a question, I turn to it. They grab me right there. I know where I'm at. I know where my context is. This is what I call, when I say, a working knowledge of the Bible. Making the Bible work for you. Putting in your own study Bible. And people are so big and hopped up on every time some flamboyant preacher comes on or some guy comes out, you know, that's a good, it may be a good pastor and a good preacher, and he puts out a study Bible, everybody flocks to it, like getting his Bible is really going to make you understand the Bible. Well, I'm not saying they're not helpful, but I'm going to tell you this. The best study Bible you ever have is your own. That's why we sell the wide margin Bibles. That's all we sell as far as the study Bibles. You put your own notes in it. You make your own commentaries in it. It becomes yours. Just like you can't live off my spirituality or the person discipling you or the person sitting next to you, you can't live off somebody's Bible notes. Some of them may be very good. We have Ruckman's study Bible in there, which I think is one of the most fascinating Bibles on the planet. I'd recommend it to anybody who's farther along in the Bible, but I want to tell you, it is what it is. It's got some great stuff in it, but it's his stuff. Can you glean from it? Whew, absolutely. I think it cost about $60, $70. As far as I'm concerned, the 80 pages in the back of the appendages are worth every penny of it. I mean, once you get to a point, stuff like that is like finding a gold mine. It adds to what you already know. It accelerates some things. So in year three and four now, I began to get into the systematic theology of the Bible. I began to see how that God, in his Bible, he builds a safety net. Like, think of a big net with squares in it. That, you know, that you, if you fall, you fall into the net. Think of that. Think of the Bible doctrine that way. And what God did was he built a system in the Scriptures that make up a biblical safety net that you can't fall into bad doctrine. And it's an endless study in the Bible. I probably have 200-300 of them now, and they keep adding to it. But basically, it's based on a layout of the seven series. Seven in the Bible, the number of perfection. God does everything by sevens. And his systematic theology in the Bible is based on sevens. For instance, you go through your Bible, you'll find to the church, there's seven mysteries. You couldn't find a Christian, a pastor in this city, who could give you one of them. There's seven mysteries. Think of those seven mysteries as seven lines going this way, horizontal. And then the Bible talks about, teaches seven different baptisms. That'll throw a little Church of Christ girl into a fit. Think of that coming down this way. Then in the Bible, you'll find seven resurrections. Think of the lines going down again. In the Bible, you'll find there's seven judgments. Think of the lines going down again. In the Bible, you'll find that there's seven barren women, all type of the nation of Israel. In the Bible, you'll find the seven things that changed the day you got saved. We teach it as discipleship too. You'll find that there's seven suicides in the Bible. You'll find the seven things that you're to add to your faith after you get saved. You'll find that there's seven marriages in the Bible, and they all picture the marriage to you and me of Christ. You want to understand what that marriage is going to be like? There's your model. talk about the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, there's seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God. In the New Testament, in the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit, which will be John chapter 16, you'll find that there's seven as a person, that there's seven distinct things that the Holy Spirit of God does. You want to understand the Holy Spirit of God? There's the seven. We've talked about it before. There's seven stages in the Bible, your spiritual growth. There's seven laws in the Bible. There's seven things that God hates, yet there's seven things that God loves. Most of God's people couldn't even tell you what those seven things that he hates are. They couldn't even tell you the seven things that he loves. And yet you're going to sit here tonight and blow smoke up God's rear end that you love him? Give me a break. God's people are some of the biggest phonies you ever saw in your life. Oh, I love God, I love God. You don't even know what God loves. And if somebody put a pistol to your head tonight and a piece of paper and said, write them down, your brains would be on that wall. And you love him. You love him. My, my. How impressed he must be. There's seven things in the Bible a Christian not to be ignorant of. And yet I find that there are the exact seven things that every Christian is ignorant of. You see, this is what I mean. When you get into the Bible, buddy, it gets into you. When you get to this level right here, brother, God's Spirit starts to do some things. And this is why most of God's people will never really get into the Bible, man. Too many pet things we have in our lives we want to keep. So you'll dibble-dabble around and get a lot of nice stuff, you know. Oh, you'll get discipled. That's like baby pablum. That's like those little strained beanie-weenie hot dog that you give the kid when he's 2 or 3 years old. You'll do that. Oh, you'll go through discipleship too. You're safe there. You see, you're safe there. You're safe there. Boy, you get into here, you ain't safe anymore. That hole, you get in that room, boy, and close that door and turn that light on and start going through that thing, boy. Now the Holy Spirit of God starts looking over your shoulder. Oh, he'll illuminate this and he'll illuminate that. And you'll say, boy, that's good, Lord. Oh, yeah, boy, that's good. Then he'll illuminate this and you'll say, oh, this is really, you know, I want you to see this. Say, the last couple of weeks, you get in that book, there's some things you're going to have to change about yourself. You start to find out that, you start to study the things that God hates, and you find out there's some of the things that you like. What are you going to do with that? You start to find out the seven things that God loves, and you find out that that's not the things that you love, and you still want to put out gas how much you love him. Really? See, I don't ever really preach like this, and I don't even much talk like this, but here we are. Christianity today in the 21st century is some of the phoniest, god-awfulest junk you ever saw in your life. It's a bunch of people who pretend that they love God, they pretend they love his word, and they wouldn't get 10 feet inside that book because that book's going to expose some things about them that they want to keep themselves. So they'll want to stay ignorant about the seven things and not to be ignorant of. You'll find there are seven changes to the earth. The Bible lays out seven rules of conduct. Seven distinct keys in the Bible. Good study. You'll find in the Old Testament there's seven men who make up the complete balance of the Christian life if you want to study them. You'll find that God's systematic theology is based on the system of sevens. And it's based on the system of sevens because the Old Testament and New Testament is based on seven. You have 4,000 years, 1, 2, 3, 4, Old Testament, crucifixion. And then you have the New Testament, 5, 6, and 7th year, seven. So it's broke down 4 and 3. 4 and 3. Now, the good thing about these is when you start going through them, they all start to overlap. This forms the safety net. You start going through the seven mysteries this way, then you start going through the seven baptisms and the seven resurrections, you're going to find a lot of the same material crossing over each other. And what it does, it solidifies and solids up in your life those doctrines, and it forms a safety net that you can never fall through because it's Bible doctrine. I think the greatest thing, and I've given it to you a couple of times here, I think the greatest thing on the seven series of anywhere in the Bible, for me, anyhow, and it's for me, because I look at things a little weirder than most people. If you get over there in the book of Job, and the Bible talks about the devil. You know why the devil hates the Bible? Why he wants to get rid of it, and he has gotten rid of it. And the ones that he hasn't got it rid of it, he'll never, most of God's people never really get into it. So they're all safe. Because that Bible reveals who he is. In the greatest seven series anywhere in the Bible, and I'm just touching the top of the iceberg, there's hundreds of them in there. You go over to Job chapter 41, verse 13, the Bible talks about the seven garment changes. Who can discover the face of his garment? The devil. Seven distinct garment changes that down through history the devil changed clothes to mask himself because he was going to go another way and do something else, but the face always stays the same. Third and fourth year was an incredible year. And I can say that was probably 40-some years ago, 35 maybe, 36. And I'm still adding to all this stuff today. I go by this stuff today just like I did back then. I haven't changed a thing. I may have learned a little bit more, got a little bit cleaner, got a little bit clearer, but it's nothing but changed. These things are the eternal doctrines that absolutely forge everything that the Bible's built on. And there's a systematic way you got to get it. And if you're not willing to discipline yourself and to structure yourself to do it. And that's a big problem today. I feel bad for, I do, for young guys and gals today. I really do. I really do. I know I get hard on it and I preach on it hard sometimes, and I should, and I'm not going to not preach on it. But I want you to know, deep inside, I feel for you. I really do. Most of you have grown up in a world without any stability at all. You grew up in a world without stability. At least in my day, and some of our older folks' day, when we grew up, there was still some stability in the world. Most of you outside of this church, you've never really had any experience with real Bible-believing, Bible-preaching guys who changed the face of this country. I grew up with them. I was just a young kid, but I heard them preach. I saw what God was doing. See, I have something to compare it to. And the greatest thing that you have lacking for you, and I really feel bad for you, is you have no comparison of the real deal. You really don't. You grew up in a world of drugs, free sex, free love, booze, all the things you wanted to do. Most of you grew up with no parents, or if you had parents, there was no real structure for you. I feel bad about that. Most of you, it's a miracle that you're even here tonight. And I thank God that you are. And I'll do everything I can to help you turn that around. But you know what? End of the day, you have to decide what you want from God. I mean, I've seen some of God's people be the most disciplined people in their work, in their jobs. They're the most disciplined people. I've seen people who were musicians who were absolutely structured beyond belief in their music approach and their practice. Practice 4 or 5 hours a day, which you got to do to be good. People who were vocalists and would sing, you know, and practice la 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 all day long. And it takes that to be good. I've seen guys and gals who were meticulous in what their craft was and what they did. You can't tell me that you can't have that kind of discipline in your work and what you do, but it just all falls apart when it comes to the Bible. You know what the only answer is? The only answer can be. It isn't the fact that you can't do it. The fact that you don't want to do it. And I'm not even done yet. Wait till the ending. So that was my third and my fourth year. Boy, I hit it hard, third and fourth year. The fifth year, I'm getting a good foundation now, boy. I'm getting the thing laid out. My fifth year, I started to go to work in the types of Christ. I started adding on. Look at this thing as a building. You know, you lay the foundation a day, you get saved. You get into the first year, 2 years, you start putting the walls up. Third and fourth year, now you're putting the insulation in and putting the wiring in. Now the fifth year, getting down through here, you're starting to get to some good stuff on the inside to make this place livable. So I started to go through the types of Christ. There are 21 of them in the Bible. Tremendous study. Started to list and go through the types of the Antichrist. There's 18 of them. Incredible study. I began now at this point to fine-tune some of the really harder books of the Bible. I had gotten a lot of it done, but there was time that still needed to be work to be done. And now I remember during this time and times since that time as refresher courses. I mean, when you get to the end of the 7 years, you're not done and never have to open a Bible again. You're just, now you got something to work with that you can go back and really, really work and add to the rest of your life. But now I began to fine-tune the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation because they're so key together. It was during this particular time that I really went after the book of Romans. Romans is going to be a book you're going to have to get down at some point in your life. And then I went after the book of Acts. Acts probably was the hardest book for me, simply because there's so much swirling around, it's hard to get my head around it. But once I saw it, and I already had a good foundation, it was probably the funnest book of the Bible for me, because it pulled everything together. It was one of those bridge books like I talked about Sunday. And then I had to go to book on the work of Hebrews. And I got to say, you know, when I cracked Hebrews, and for a lot of years, Hebrews was just, it was just an enigma to me. But when I finally cracked the book of Hebrews, it was like it was part, and you're going to find this is true. You'll go for a while, you'll beat your head, you'll learn, you'll do, you'll work, you stay with it. And then it's just almost like there'll be one thing that you'll do, one book, one chapter, one thing God will give you that is like the dawning and the breakthrough that opens up 20 other things. And that was the book of Hebrews to me. So that year, that fifth year, I started going after that and started fine-tuning those books. And I would do sometimes two books at a time. You know, I'd go after them. And then I began to fine-tune along with that. I began to fine-tune the three major events in the Bible. The second coming, the tribulation and the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. I remember getting Clarence Larkin's book back here, Dispensational Truth. It's that big one we sell in a bookstore. And I always had a tough time totally understanding the millennium because it's such a big thing in the Bible. And I remember that I was going and looking at Revelation chapter 20, which is the millennium, and I just wasn't getting it done there. And I understood it, and it made sense, but it wasn't where I was at. And I remember getting into Clarence Larkin's book, and he's got a section in there on the millennial reign of Christ that he comes back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through Ezekiel chapter 48, which are the eight greatest chapters on the millennial reign of Christ anywhere in the Bible. And those eight chapters, going through that book with him, was the greatest thing I ever did as far as understanding the millennium. I don't agree with everything he does in there. Some of his stuff is downright goofy. I understand why it's goofy. I know why he was writing what he wrote when he wrote it. I get it. I understand the progression of history and man's relationship to the Bible and the pressure they felt. I get it. But on that baby, he's on the money. And it was incredible. And I detailed it out. Everything he did in there, and it really was something that gave me a good perspective. And then also that time period, I worked on understanding my perspective of the church age as it all tied into God's plan. Everything was beginning to come together now. I've had, you know, honestly, I was never discipled. We didn't have the disciple program like you have. I wrote that probably 40 years ago. It's used all over the world now in places. And somebody even told me tonight that another church was talking, didn't even know who I am, was talking about they use discipleship. And, oh, yeah, this guy did the discipleship. You don't even know who I am. Everywhere I go. And I thank the Lord for that. And that's great. But I didn't have that. That's something I designed for my own people way back when. And it was something that I did because I felt a need for it, and God just took it and used it. But I never had that. I never had the privilege of like some of you do, of sitting down one-on-one with a pastor and having him explain the Bible. It didn't happen back then. You guys have that privilege. And very frankly, if I may just say so, some of you abuse that privilege. But you have that privilege. I didn't have it. I would have given my IT to have a time where I could sit down once a week with Mel Shabaka and have him teach me the Bible. Didn't happen. It was just the way it was back then. When I got into it and I saw it, I understood it. I realized how important it was. And it's a thing where I built my whole ministry with people on it. One, I believe the pastor needs to be accessible to his people. I believe that you need to have time with me whenever you want it. I won't chase you. You know what? I'm not going to run around and say, are you going to come and study the Bible this week? I'm not going to do that. Hey, you know, if you've got problems and you're working on problems, and you know, I'm not going to come after you and say, hey, you're going to make an appointment this week to solve your problem? Hey, it's your problem. I'll just stay home and solve my own problems. But it's something that I never had. I carved it out of the rock. I went after it by myself. I had the help of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. His books and his material were invaluable to me. And I finally found a guy, and I'm always careful with what I read. But I found in him, and I don't agree with everything he does. I don't agree with some things that he says, but not much. But when it comes to laying out the Bible doctrinally, you can bet on him. You can bet on him 95% of the time being right on the money. And I only leave 5% error, just for leaving 5% error. But I'll be honest, I never found any error in it. Doctrinally, you'll never beat him. In my mind, somebody said, "Well, I don't agree." I don't care. What do you know about him? I'll tell you right now. That was the sharpest mind on the English Bible on the face of this planet in the 20th century. The sharpest mind on the King James Bible in this century. And there's a reason for it. And the fact that you don't know the reason for it, shame on you. Shame on you. And there's no question about it. Guys like Larkin, invaluable. I could trust Larkin about 80% of the time. You have to be careful with Larkin. R.E.W. Pink. Some of the greatest practical stuff you ever find in your life. You got to be careful with Pink. He got into Calvinism, became a predestinator. And as long as you stay with the basic stuff, you're good. But he starts to get doctrinal. He's goofy as a $3 bill. You got to know where to roll with the punches with these guys. But you have to be able to start to be able to do that. Well, I got to the sixth and the seventh year. Now I've got a good foundation. Now I'm pretty good with what I need. I know now. Nobody's going to shake my faith. I know I believe why I believe what I believe. And my sixth and seventh year was like my postgraduate work. I had gotten the Bible down substantially. I've worked on it for the rest of my life, fine-tuning it, adding to it. But at least at that point in my life, nobody was going to shake me. So the sixth and the seventh year, I always look back as my postgraduate work. That's where I started to go through church history. And boy, I went through church history. I read every book out there on church history. I read Newell's book. I read Schaeffer's 9 volumes. I read it. I read Will Durant's 14 volumes. I went after it. I learned everything I could. I read church history by Carm, New Testament church history by Burris. I went through them all, man. I mean, I must have read 400 books on church history. Most of them were as boring as puke and as bad as you could ever want. But at this point, I wanted to learn what was bad as long as what was good. Because I knew now nobody was going to shake my faith. So I went after church history. This is where I went after the cults. I went after Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. Incredible book. I start to pick up and read some of the other stuff, all the books on it I could find. This is where I went after other religions. It was during this time that I studied with the Jehovah Witnesses for a while, with the Mormons for a while. And this is where I sent in my Catholic thing to the Reader's Digest and got my certificate through catechism to be baptized. I went through it all because I wanted to know. I wanted to learn everything I could learn about what was wrong, because now I had what was right. and I wanted to have a balance in it. This is where I broke church history down into the seven periods and defined each period and lined it up with history. This is where I began to read, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, every book on every subject I could find. The Bible now was sound in my heart, and now I expanded my understanding. I wanted to expand it to see how everything in this world starts and ends with the Bible, because it does. I would never suggest anybody to do that until you get yourself grounded in the Word of God, or you're going to wind up screwed up someplace. And I'll just tell you this, too. There's a lot of wannabes out there that think that you're a lot stronger in the book than you really are. And you are prey for the devil to nail you. I'm just going to tell you. And when each, and you know, I wanted to know how each cult and each false religion will have an element of truth in it. I wanted to look at the Church of Christ and see the elements of truth that they had versus the error. I wanted to look at the Mormons and see the element of truth that they had versus the error. I wanted to look at the Seventh-day Adventist or any group, the Catholics, you name it, the Lutheran, the Presbyterians. I went through them all. I wanted to know the element of truth they had, but I wanted to know the error. And once you have the Bible laid out and the history of where they come from laid out, there ain't a JW, there ain't a Mormon, there isn't a Church of Christ person, there isn't a Catholic, there isn't an Archbishop, there isn't a Cardinal on this planet that will be able to go toe-to-toe with you. You will eat their lunch. You know why? Because all they ever know is what they've been told, and they never investigated why they believe. And you know how I know that's true? Because if they really investigated with honest heart why they believe, they wouldn't be what they are. And when I got all of that done through those 7 years, I began, and keep in mind now, all during this time, I was adding to this. I was going to Bible study. I was in ministry. I was going to church on Sunday morning, going to church on Sunday night, going to church on Wednesday night, and going to Bible study on Thursday night. I mean, I was putting it, I was doing everything that I was supposed to do. And I was learning from it. I was growing from it. I'd ask questions. I'd ask why this is. I'd sit down with guys, the older guys who knew, and I'd find out. I remember walking with Harold Henniger one day, who was one of J. Frank Norris's boys, and we were just sitting there talking, and I said, Dr. Henniger, I said, let me ask you, what was it like to be with J. Frank Norris? He went on for 20, 30, 40 minutes talking about his experience with old J. Frank Norris. I mean, it's a thing. When Dr. Ruckman would come out twice a year to Camp Chauf that he'd preach, him and I built kind of a relationship, both being military backgrounds, and we'd talk, and we'd talk about World War II, and we'd talk about the things that he wanted to talk about and he liked, and I had a good knowledge of it, and we kind of hit it off, and we'd talk, and we'd talk late into the night, and about, you know, and not even so much the Bible, because I learned that, you know, so many people would ask him questions about the Bible and just burn him. I didn't even go there. I just talked with him about the things that he wanted to talk about. He had a great love for his home country, Germany. And he had a burden. I mean, when he was 60, 70 years old, he would take 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, go to Germany and just spend time over there passing out tracts and witnessing to people. He had a tremendous burden for his German people. We'd talk about things like that. We'd talk about Eric Hartmann, who was the highest ranking Luftwaffe ace in World War II. And he would tell me about how that he got a letter and that it looked like that Eric Hartmann was a saved man. And he would go on and on and on for hours about that. I would learn from these guys. And I feel bad because they're all gone now. They're all gone. And you guys and gals will never have the ability. This church, this is why I keep this church so hot and so close and so clean to what the Word of God does. You know why? There's a reason behind it. You'll be hard-pressed to find something we do in this church that's not doctrinally based on the Word of God. And if you got to think you found something, you come and talk to me about it. But I'll tell you right now, I keep this thing as close to the line as I can. You know why? One reason. Because it's the only representation of you'll have with the past. Nothing else out there. Nothing else out there. The goal of every one of you The goal of every one of you should be to get to the place in your life where wherever you're at in the Bible, you ought to be able to know where you're at doctrinally, inspirationally, historically, about 90% of the time. That ought to be the goal of every one of you. Now, I'm not saying you need to be there tonight or tomorrow, but there has to become a process in your life where you begin. When I did that website 10 years ago, when I put every one of those books that I outlined on, I did that for you. And 20 or 30 of you right now are going through it. And, you're doing with it what you need to do. I tried to put everything at your grasp that I have learned over the years to give you the best shot at learning it. And I'll keep this church as close to the New Testament model as it can be, simply because it will be the only thing you have to reference to what a real New Testament Bible-believing church of the past should be. And when you get to that sixth and seventh year, and you get the material down, and you start that long process of adding to what you already have, you're going to find now it gets pretty easy. A lot of the work, hard work, has already been done. It gets easy because you have now a solid foundation. You know what you believe. But not only, and more importantly, do you know what you believe, and this is probably the most important thing. Now, when you're in the Bible, you know what to look for. That's the biggest problem most people, two problems people have when it comes to the Bible. One, they don't know what to look for. Two, when they find something, they don't know what to do with it. Once you learn that, Bible becomes fun, becomes a challenge. And the third thing that you learn is now you have an understanding of what is biblical and what is not. What is doctrinal and what is not. What is the personal convenience or personal preference that anybody can have versus what is doctrine. And you don't make the personal things doctrine, but you make the doctrinal things what you build your faith on. And that's what builds a sound mind. It starts with sound doctrine. It builds a sound mind. It builds a sound faith. That'll build sound words. That'll give you sound speech. That'll give you sound understanding and sound discretion. And it leads to a sound heart. And when you get to that point in your life, nobody will touch you. Nobody will touch you. You'll have the book down unlike anybody on this planet. And that's what God needs. He didn't need any more Christians to just play at it. And I know in every ministry, I don't care where you go today, you're going to have that as part of it. We have less here than most churches. Most of you here really want to do something with it. And that's really good. But you're going to have to do the work. I can only provide for you the materials and give you what the challenge and the motivation. And even tonight with what I told you and what I talked to you about, bottom line is, you know, what worked for me, the way I did it, may not exactly work for you. I'm not saying that this is the cookie cutter way you do it, but I am saying this is the material you need to learn. For me, I had to put it into seven classes so I could understand it, grasp it, make a curriculum out of it. You may not have to do that. But at the end of the day, by 7 years of dedicated going to work, you ought to have it down. And at some point in your life, you ought to be able to stand there in the face of anything, anybody, in any circumstance, with anything in that Bible, and not have to give your opinion. Not have to say, well, I think this is what it is. You know where you're at least 90% of the time, doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. And you can know, thread the three together to make it work for you. It's called a working knowledge with the Scriptures.